Well, this letter reveals kind of a roller coaster of emotions for Paul. Paul was very thrilled about this very young church plant. They had a marvelous response to the gospel, and they had turned from idols to the living God, it says in verse 9. But he had also been very worried about them. On the one hand, there's great excitement from Paul, and on the other, there is great concern. For this fledgling church has faced much tribulation for their faith, even as he did. It was a church that he founded on his second missionary journey, Acts 17, under great, great persecution. Persecution, in fact, brought him there to Thessalonica as he had left the beatings and the imprisonment of Philippi. At Thessalonica, unbelieving Jews opposed Paul, very hostile Jews. They stirred up the city against him. They hunted Paul, and the brethren, after some time, thought it best to send Paul away to Berea. And these Thessalonica Jews even pursued him there and stirred up trouble for him there. And so Paul, after a little time, even in Berea, because of that persecution by the Thessalonican Jews, went alone to Athens. He left Silas and Timothy. Paul sent back Timothy to Thessalonica out of concern to help the Thessalonians and to find out if they had stood firm. So Paul was very, very concerned as he waited for news of this young fledgling church. And we can be only certain that he spent three Sabbaths with them in the synagogues. If he spent more, it was outside of the synagogues and among the people, presumably because they wouldn't allow him in the synagogue any longer. Even if he spent a longer time than 3 or so weeks, then it wasn't very many months. Maybe 3, people estimate. We don't know. He wasn't with them long. And that was part of his concern. This was a young church of young faith. And there's a general temptation that he knew they would have, a temptation to revert back to their immorality, the Greek world, and their idolatry of the Greek world. But especially he was concerned about the great persecution that they would have to endure for the faith. In verse 6, you see some of this, the highs and low, his excitement. He says in verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." If you look at the middle of chapter 2, verse 2, in the middle of that verse, he says, "As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction." And so you see this tension, this conflicting emotion that Paul has, joy in their faith, but concern because of the persecutions they would endure. Chapter 2, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen." You suffered the same things, "just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us." And as I said, that persecution took Paul away from them. And as he was away, he was concerned for that young church's faith because of that persecution. In chapter 2, verse 17, "But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." In verse 18 of chapter 2, "Therefore we wanted to come to you even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And look down at 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens and sent Timothy. So he decided to go it alone. He didn't like to go it alone. He didn't like to lose Timothy, his companion, but he was so concerned about the Thessalonians that he sent Timothy. He was alone in Athens, and he tells us why he did that, why he sent Timothy. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 1, the end of it. To establish you. I sent Timothy to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, as you know. See, he knows. He knows. He knows that they're going through this. And you see his longing for them. You see his fears for them. You see his great concern for them. In chapter 3, verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, once Timothy has returned, Timothy has finally come back with word that they, the Thessalonian church, was indeed standing firm in the faith, living in love, and they were still following Paul's word, which you know was an apostolic word. So he is greatly relieved at that news. And he is full of the most exuberant joy and thanksgiving that God has preserved them in the midst of this trial. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, we also sent to you. So, and he tells them that it brought comfort to, Paul says, it brought comfort to me in my afflictions, verse 7 of chapter 3. He says, now we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. I mean, this is life to me, Paul says. This is what we live for, verse 8. He gives thanks to God for them and for this news in verse 9. He has joy for their sake in chapter 3, verse 9. So you see this, I want to say wonderful tension. It's an interesting tension of conflicting emotions as you look at this letter. He is so much relieved. He's so much relieved. But the news from Timothy has also alerted him to some problems. And he must address those problems. And it all revolves around a misunderstanding of the second coming. And so we'll really find the hope of the second coming. We're really going to find it mixed all through this letter. And he is going to be clarifying some of the confusion they had. In fact, if we were to look at this letter, there is only one thing. Nothing is really new in this letter that we don't find in the rest of Scripture. And maybe this isn't really new, although it's a greater clarification. There's only one thing that is definitely new or more clarifying teaching. Some of the details are new, is maybe verse 16 of chapter 4. And there he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And those things we can find elsewhere. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That is those who have, he says, fallen asleep in Christ. That is Christians who believed, who have died before his second coming. And then in 17, then we who are alive and remain, that is, if Christ came today, you would have bereaved Christians, you would have bereaved family, that loved ones you have lost that believed in the Lord. Well, they're going to be with the Lord. But if you're alive, In verse 17, you'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. As we consider this, and we'll, like I say, we'll look in more detail at that those very passages. As we consider the second coming, and this, and the mention of the second coming in 1 Thessalonians, we must remember that Paul is not writing a systematic theology. His purpose isn't to give us bare facts or really not even to give us an apology, that is a defense of the second coming. It is to address a need of this church. Of course, it gives us facts of the second coming and apostolic, inspired, and infallible as it is useful for a defense of the second coming. But always seek to remember the contextual, historical purpose for which it was written. It is given to clarify confused Christians. It is given to comfort persecuted Christians. It is given to comfort bereaved Christians. They have lost loved ones before Jesus has returned. What then has become of them, you see? In chapter 4:13, so it has to be in this context, right? I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the purpose of the order of events of the second coming is to comfort those grieving. And the order of the events is to show that those who have died as Christians are missing, they're not going to be missing or the final salvation of the Lord, but will be saved and will actually precede those who are alive when He comes. But the second coming flows through this letter. It's not just in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It flows through this letter like a golden thread. It's a bright revelation of a ray of hope in every chapter. And for the historical setting of the Thessalonian church, it was probably the primary matter that he will discuss. And of course, in the almighty wisdom of God, it's a matter of hope for the church of all ages as well. It's a matter of hope for us. Thessalonica experienced a great reformation in spite of severe persecution. They heard the gospel. They turned from idols to the living God. They became followers of Paul and of the Lord. They lived out their faith. They were evangelizing. Verse 8 says, "And from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." They became disciples and began to make disciples. These Thessalonians embraced the gospel. They endured much tribulation, affliction, suffering, and persecution for it. And in spite of that, they remained steadfast and loyal for the sake of their King Jesus Christ. For it is not surprising that the triumph of the second coming and the vindication of His second coming would be a prominent theme of the apostle to them. How could he best comfort them? By reminding them that their now not present king would one day again be present. That their now unseen Savior would one day again be seen. He would be revealed, and they who have served and suffered would one day be vindicated and victorious in their loyalty to Him. And so the great message that flows through this letter is the good news and the glory of His second coming in relation to the Christian experience of serving while suffering. Maybe I should state that again. The great message that flows through this letter is the good news and the glory of His second coming in relation to the Christian experience of serving while suffering. The letter does not seek to prove the second coming. It assumes the second coming. And it applies it to real life problems, real Christian experience. And there is no doubt that Paul believed in the second coming and he hoped for the second coming of Christ. There's no doubt that he believed it would be an actual coming of the same Jesus who had already come. In verse 16 of chapter 4, it says what? For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Why add that word Himself? The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. He stresses Himself. It is the personal coming of Jesus Christ. The coming, in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. It is the word, this is the word parousia that I've mentioned before. It is the word for His personal presence coming. Not a generic erchomai. It's not a providential coming. It's His personal presence at His second coming. The Lord who Himself was in the world would Himself be present in the world again. Jesus, who had been seen with the eye, would be seen again with the eye. He who had certainly come the first time in suffering would certainly come a second time in glory and bringing full and final salvation. Now, this was the clear teaching of Paul and the certain hope of Paul. And we shouldn't need to say, but I'll say it, he was in complete harmony with his Lord. As an apostle, he was speaking for Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words." Paul was in perfect agreement, confirming the word of the Lord. The essential message of 1 Thessalonians is the relation of the second coming to the Christian life. The coming of Jesus also produces faith. It inspires love and hope in victory, animates endurance. A proper biblical understanding of the second coming produces faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. That'll be a very brief little outline here for us right now. Number one. I'll briefly summarize those and then I'll go into more detail. Proper understanding of the second coming produces faith, love, and hope. And that is encapsulated in his prayer of gratitude to God for them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now look at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." And I'll just mention here that the word "sight" means before, and this is used at least two other times in this epistle for when the Lord Jesus comes in person, and it's before Him or before our God. The first that he mentions is the work of faith. This is just a summary here, and then I'll go into a little more detail. First, the work of faith. Now, he does not say works of faith, plural, as in many works, or all the works that faith produces, or all the fruit that faith produces. But it is my opinion here, I say opinion because I will not be dogmatic on this point. If you disagree, I will not be dogmatic. But faith, I think, is as others have said, the act by which men become Christians. I think he might be using it that way. It would be comparable to when Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent." The work of faith is their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But it may also, he also may be stressing the work of faith as spreading the faith. Anyway, number two, secondly, your labor of love. And that naturally follows faith. And is written, this is really the works of faith. This is really the fruit of faith. And labor of love is really encompassing all the motives of service. Love. And the labor speaks of the love for others in spite of all the hardships. Faith and love can only endure through all the difficult circumstances of the Christian experience by hope. By hope. These are those three great characteristics of the Christian life, so often found together: faith, hope, and love, and often in that order. Hope here coming last, probably for the emphasis in this letter, is on the hope of the second coming. Now observe this ray of hope in the second coming woven through this letter. At the end of each chapter, the first chapter closes by this, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, "And wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Look at the second chapter, verse 19, the last verse. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" His coming is all through here, his second coming. The third chapter, look at verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Of course, this is all about his personal second coming. The first has relation to the work of faith. That is, the second coming is not removed from our faith in Jesus. And it is, I think, we could say, faith in the second coming is the culmination of our faith. Maybe put it that way. It is to say, the Thessalonians, their own faith is in great part not only in his first coming and his suffering and his dying and his rising, it is also in his coming again to fulfill what he had begun. And Paul, when he remembers the beginnings of their faith, look at the middle of verse 9 in chapter 1. The middle of verse 9. "What manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." The object of their faith was certainly the person and work of Jesus and the first coming cross work, right? The bearing of our sin, the rising again from the dead, but it's not separated from his return. Our faith isn't separated from his return. And don't forget the actual historical setting. They were brought up, most of them Greeks, in a pagan world, idolaters, and at least they were surrounded by idols and surrounded by idolatry. Their gods, their little g gods, were ones they could see and ones they could touch. It was all very fleshly and all very material. But they now have turned to the living and true God, who is spirit, and he is invisible, whom no man has seen or can see. What could persuade them to turn to these things? And what was to aid their faith? It was that they would see the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the second coming was the final kind of aspect of their faith, and not a little one. A prominent message of the good news that they would need, wouldn't they? They would need in their circumstances, in the crumbling of their lives, as they looked in faith to the new order and the new kingdom, as the kingdom of men around them and closed them unfavorably around them, as the pressure of the ungodly government and the idolatrous religion around them and the immoral society bombards them day after day, they have faith in Jesus, and they have faith in their final vindication. And when they turn from the world and the things that are seen, they did it as an act of faith in things that are not seen, but things that are to come. So it was a faith not only in the one who had come, but the one who was coming again. Coming again to be seen. Coming again to bring in the new world order. Coming in to bring in the everlasting kingdom. So our faith is in the first and the second coming. And we don't want to neglect that. We don't want to ignore that as Christians, even though we have some battles about the details. We don't want to ignore eschatology just because we have some disagreements. We just want to get it right. And we want to focus on the main clear teachings, right? To wait for his Son from heaven. Number two, but also look what this produced, their labor of love. Labor of love. The second coming didn't remove them from this life or service or duties, not at all. You know, some people think, Christians, you just have your head in the clouds. You just pie in the sky. That's not true at all. When you have a healthy, proper understanding of the second coming, you will be very active in this life. Labor of love. A proper view of the second coming gave them the greatest motive to inspire them to love. Labor here is a word for extraordinary effort. It means wearisome toil. Faith in the second coming caused them to turn from idols to the living and true God. And it caused them to serve one another in love in spite of everything that was going on around them. When they heard the good news of Jesus' salvation and that he was coming again to finish it, they were motivated to the reward from him who is to come. And so then they were motivated to service. And the great service, if you want to emphasize the great service of our Lord that he requires, you might say the Ten Commandments. You might say the revealed will of God. But what does Jesus say? It is love to God and love to your neighbor. What does Paul say? It is love. It is love summarizes the whole law. And the great service the Lord requires and rewards is all duty and labor and obedience for love to Him and love to one another. And Paul commends it in them. He commends it in them. He thanks God for their labor of love. They are loving one another, and he wants them to excel still more. But he also uses his own example to them. He speaks of his focus and of his labor of love and how that will be rewarded. Paul's own labor of love will be rewarded at the coming of Christ. Look in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? That is to motivate. That is to encourage them and motivate and encourage you to the same. To follow His example. To labor in love. So they must keep on laboring in love. And they will be rewarded by the Lord when He comes. They will, you see here how He also, it also suggests to us and implies to us that with this labor of love, the Lord is pleased. Paul is seeking, what is Paul seeking as he strives to live the way he lives? And look, who outlived Paul? Who outsuffered Paul? Who out-missioned Paul? It was this desire to be pleasing to the Lord and to be rewarded, to be crowned by the Lord. To have the Lord say, when Paul stood before him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Why would the Lord say that? For his labor of love. Why? Service to the saints. So your labor of love needs to be the same and for the same motive. Same reason. To please the Lord. To hear on that day that He is pleased. Your undying, indefatigable effort born of love for one another, for Him and for one another. Helping your fellow Christian in their walk to find Jesus and grow in Jesus. Helping them with also their physical needs, whatever it is. In spite of your own needs, in spite of your own the persecution that you gain for it. In spite of the cost, it's a labor of love. What a beautiful expression of the Christian Christian sacrificial love. And Jesus will be pleased. And His day will be the day of full rewards of your labor of love. He'll reward you. Now, He will reward us now too. He does reward us now too. But especially we are encouraged that our labor is not in vain and He'll reward us when He comes. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "Brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What keeps you going when the going gets tough? What keeps you loving and serving? The promise of the full reward from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The second coming is very beneficial. How could Paul endure so much, such harsh treatment, such labor for so long? The applause of the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood before him. And number three, also patience of hope. The ultimate victory produces hope. The ultimate contemplation of the second coming and victory and vindication produces hope. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 3, verse 13. This strong conviction that he is coming will give us patience. And it means enduring patience. Patience in persecution. Patience in doubt. Patience with others. Patience, listen to this, patience with God. Because as Reformed, we're the ones that believe in the sovereignty of God. And God brings all afflictions upon you, well, for your good and His glory, right? But knowing that there is an end to this, and knowing that there is a purpose to this, it allows you to be patient and endure. I mean, we've experienced times of distress, let's be honest. Times of distress, doubt, times of discouragement, times of worry, times of frailty, weakness, poor health, fears. And these times can produce times of impatience. And what are we impatient with? When we're fretting, what are we doing? We're not trusting the Lord. And it is the sure hope, the certain hope of the second coming and the general resurrection and the vindication of His people that helps us endure and gives us hope. If our hope was in this world or in this life, we are the most to be pitied, right? Why would we suffer? Why would we give up things and go without things? Why would we subdue the flesh and not indulge in it? It's better to let us eat, drink, and be merry if there's no hope of the second coming. But the hope of the second coming, see, produces patience and endurance. We can labor and we can endure and we can tirelessly serve. And unless we have that hope of God's approval and God's reward, it can feel vain. But He's coming again. And He will vindicate us. And He'll right all wrongs. And He'll reveal those who are His. And then we'll know the fullness of the fruit of our labor was not in vain. Then all the real servants of the Lord will be revealed. All the lies will be exposed. All the hypocrisy made known. All the real statistics that matter will be revealed. All things in the shadows will be brought to light. And even then, at the second coming, death itself will be put away. And there will be only life for His people. So the second coming touches our Christian experience very intensely. And we must not run from a clear understanding of it. And we must embrace it for the work of faith, for the labor of love, for the steadfastness of endurance of hope it produces. But let us not get caught up, beloved, in charts and graphs and sequences and times and seasons that we miss the purpose. Let us not get caught up in proving this detail to the harm of the hearer, but neither should we neglect it. We shouldn't neglect it, even though it has been such a point of controversy. But let it not divide us when it's meant to actually foster love. And let us never forget, It is to bring us comfort in our Christian experience. The second coming is so important. Let us believe, certainly let us believe the suffering servant who first came to deal with our sin. Let us also look to the glorified sovereign Savior who comes again. Let us be sure to know the Savior of the cross, but let us know the Savior of the crown, the glorified Lord, the King of Kings, the one who has the name above all names, who at His second coming will be fully revealed and fully glorified and fully honored as He should be, and will also be crowned even by those who hate Him, but He will also crown us with our final salvation, life, and glory. Let us hope for the second coming of Jesus. Let it build our faith, sanctify our love, comfort the bereaved and suffering. And I'll just close by reading one of the last few verses of this epistle. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You so much that we can look with great anticipation at Your second coming. Great hope. And it's not that we should be pessimistic here. Oh no. We should be very optimistic because You do reign now. And You are conquering. We don't always see it though now. And then we will see it when You come. But Father, we pray that You would strengthen our faith. Keep us focused on love for one another, and that we would have a clear and enduring hope of Your second coming. Do encourage Your people. Oh, how I pray that they would not be overwhelmed by this world, but would overcome this world by faith in You. In Jesus' name, amen.